Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again. As we mentioned, we began this series Friday evening, and we are embarking upon a study of the Judges. If you would turn to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, found right after Joshua. And we did read Friday evening from Hebrews 11, the passage that speaks of many men and women of the Old Testament that displayed their faith by their actions. And so the chapter, Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11, looks back to the Old Testament and mentions many people from the book of Genesis on through other books of the Old Testament. And within that, we see in Hebrews 11, I'll remind you, it says this, verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah." So there, we don't have a detailed commentary like much of the other characters in Hebrews 11, but we do have reference to ones from the book of Judges. And so, if you would please turn to chapter 6 of Judges. By way of just some review, since perhaps some of you were not with us on Friday evening, in the first message, we considered an overview. In that first message, an overview of the book of Judges, pointing out how that this comes into the time in history of Israel, in such a time as following after, of course, the many books that spoke of the times in the wilderness, in the days of Moses, from Exodus to Deuteronomy. And we see Moses as a great deliverer, a picture of Christ and through the Lord's redemption and such. And yet after the death of Moses, we find Joshua. The next generation, how Joshua was the captain, is a great picture of the Lord Jesus as the captain of our salvation. And once they had entered into the promised land, there were enemies there. They were told to rid of the land. They were told to go in and to their inheritance and to possess and to enjoy their inheritance. Much like Ephesians tells us in the New Testament age, we have a great inheritance, not just future when we get to heaven, but now. And we are to possess and enjoy that inheritance. But we have enemies still while we're here, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so when they went in, they had victories. And we find in the book of Joshua, however, that they did not rid all their enemies from the land. And then you come into the section we're in now, Judges. And they're dealing with that very fact, that they still had enemies round about. And we find this precluding the books of Samuel and Kings and what have you, that we in Chronicles, where we see the times of the kings. So we're now in a time period after the captain, Joshua, and yet before the kings. And we find the judges would be those that would be raised up in time of need. The term judge, we see the understanding of a savior or a deliverer. We're reminded there of the greater example of the Lord Jesus, who's the perfect savior, the perfect deliverer. Now, when we look at Bible characters and see pictures and types, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, perhaps, but we know that they themselves would fall so short. And yet, we're reminded of the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray that each one here today knows the Savior, the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, when we considered this time period of the Judges, we noted how three times over in the book of Judges that the phrase is found that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. That's in the latter part of the book. We're studying the earlier chapters. But nonetheless, that's what we find in this time period, likened to today. So often mankind does not desire to have any authority over them, desiring to do as they please. So in this book of Judges, we find that there were a series of cycles that would repeat themselves. In chapter 2, for time's sake, we won't read it again, but in chapter 2, verses 11 to 23, it gives a wonderful summary of what's going on in the book of Judges. These cycles, over a period of several hundred years, we would find sin, servitude, supplication, and then salvation. May I explain? We find that the nation of Israel would sin. They would turn against the Lord God of Israel. And once they had sinned, they would then come into bondage by one of these nations round about them that had not been ridden from the land. They would be brought into servitude. And then when they were in bondage, eventually they would cry out to the Lord God, and there we see their supplication. And eventually God, in his timing, would raise up a judge. And there, through him, we would see salvation. And we see a sense of salvation there and preservation for them. And the wonderful result so often, particularly with the early judges, is we see the result of rest. Rest and peace. And so we can liken this to the gospel message. And we can liken this to our lives as believers. We see the fact that sin is what we begin with so often. And we know when it comes to the gospel message, that is where we all find ourselves, born sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is sin in our lives. And yet, by the convicting power of the Spirit of God, once we have seen ourselves in servitude, in bondage to sin and to Satan, then we supplicate God. We cry out to God. We confess our sins and we cry out to Almighty God. And the result then is through the Savior, through the Deliverer, i.e. the Judge, through the Lord Jesus, we have salvation. I trust you know Him today. And then the ultimate rest that we have in Christ is that rest and peace by being reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. So you can see that pattern. You can take that same cycle and apply that to us when we are found guilty of sin as a believer. When we are backslidden, so to speak, we see that sin comes in. We find ourselves in bondage to sin. We must turn to God and cry for help and have that sense of salvation from that problem. And again, the result is that daily peace. You see, so we can apply this in one level to the gospel and another level to us as believers as we battle our enemies. So with this, we considered in the second message specific judges. As you have the outline before you, it identifies how there are a dozen judges found in this book. And yet there are what we call the primary, the major judges. Six, and if you include one, it's kind of like a contradiction here, a man named Abimelech. He's kind of a pseudo-judge. We find these seven primary characters that are in the book of Judges. And we're considering these primary judges. And what we did in that second message was we considered Othniel, a man of courage. And we see Ehud. We find a man as well displaying courage, and yet how he would go in and deal with the flesh, the fat man, the king, Eglon. And so today, both this morning and, Lord willing, this evening, I'd like to consider Gideon. Chapters 6 to 8, we find much material about this man, Gideon. And by the way, you'll notice on the outline that I've passed out, that it identifies where you find these various judges in the book, but also each of their names have a particular meaning in the Hebrew that really fits the very context of what their life story was about. So as you notice beside Gideon, it says, cut her down. We're going to see this morning a little bit how that's very appropriate when we see what happened in his life. And as well, we see the list of the different enemies associated with these different times, and how the Spirit of God so often came upon these judges, as in the next column. And then among the early judges, it would follow decades of rest, 40, and one time even 80 years of rest. And so this outline, I pray, will be somewhat helpful to you. As we see the different names of different enemies, this pictures to us how we have the different enemies. Just like in the days of Joshua, they fought different enemies. They went from Jericho to Ai to the Gibeonites in their wily ways and such and so on. Here we see a list of different enemies and inhabitants of the land. Yes, we have to deal with our spiritual battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. As we come to chapter 6 with this man, Gideon, we find a man with the question before us, is this a man with a lack of faith, or is he a man with weak and trembling faith? What will we learn? What principles can we gain from looking at a man like Gideon? Again, we find the cycle that we have been noticing in this book, and the primary judges are identified when we have this statement, such as in Judges 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So now we are identified before us, we find this next primary judge. The end of chapter 5, it says, the land had rest 40 years. After the study of Deborah and Barak, we find this time of rest. Now we find in chapter 6, after the rest, Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Here is their new enemy. Here we find them in bondage. They have gone from sin to now we see them in servitude. They're in bondage. And we read then in verse 2, as we identify the freedom is gone, and we see the situation of poverty in such as this. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Yes, they have been in sin. Now we see that they have been in servitude. Now the supplication. They've cried unto the Lord. They're looking for help. The Midianites, we think this term Midian means strife. It's interesting that they're somewhat close of kin to the Israelites. You go back and look at Abraham and see where you find the descendants of Midian and such. That's rather interesting. The study of strife is a study in itself through the Word of God. We're exhorted in the New Testament assembly, as such as in Philippians, to avoid strife, that we should be of one mind in Christ and to seek peace and such. And so we find this Midian as the new enemy. So as they're in poverty, verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now notice, a prophet. How often in Scripture do we see a prophet being sent? When Israel needs to be told that and reminded of the sin problem. Perhaps when we think of fast forwarding to King David, and we think about how that one Nathan came into the scene and said, thou art the man, and identify the sin of David, and David was smitten. We think about John the Baptist, even in the New Testament. We think there how he identified the sin of Herod had taken his brother's wife and such, and yet it didn't end well for the prophet. But yet we see the word had gone forth. We think of one such as in the life of the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry, when he would come and he would identify, as it were, sin time and again. And yet he would point to himself as the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the many I ams that he used to display life and peace through him. And so we find a prophet coming and acknowledging that there is a problem here. And yet, notice in these following verses, we see the prophet that is sent gives a message of God's deliverance. We need that, don't we? Well, we've come to the point that we are in supplication before God. We've already concluded, yes, we have sinned, and yes, we are tired of being in bondage. And yet, God, we need your help. We need your deliverance. And we find here a sevenfold deliverance is identified, as you see the things that the prophet's going to point out that the Lord has and was doing on their behalf. You know, when you read this, it reminds me of back in the days of Moses again. Back after the call of Moses in the book of Exodus, We find there in chapter 6 of Exodus, when the seven IMs, and that is sevenfold application of deliverance was there, he went through and told Moses, yes, you need to go before Pharaoh. And look, this is what we know is true. What I have done on your behalf and what I will do on your behalf. So in a similar fashion here, we pick up there as we left off there in verse 8 in the midst. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So the prophet is identifying their sin, but yet he spends much of that statement in saying, this is what God has done. He has been there for you, and he will continue to be there for you. Much like what he said there to Moses, when he was, of course, having to deal with the multitude of the people and dealing with Pharaoh. And so with this, as you note now, in beginning at verse 11, we see Gideon's calling. We can think of ones again like Moses and others, Elijah and what have you, when we see God calling them, as we considered the in the introduction message. When the Lord calls, he will enable. And so we need to keep that in mind as New Testament believers, in whatever area of service and in spiritual giftedness he's enabled individuals to be able to serve in that capacity. If he calls you in a certain area, if it's in consistency with his word, therefore we know it's within his will, then he would enable us to be able to fulfill that calling. And so we need to be willing to trust him that we can fulfill the calling God gives us. And so with that, in verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, can you imagine what an ironic situation? You mighty man of valor, he's hiding from the Midianites. You know, he must have felt like, who, me? Mighty man? I'm hiding over here. But God knew the bigger picture. And again, we go back to our introductory question. Is this a man that lacked faith? Or was this a man with weak and trembling faith that God was going to use in a mighty way? Sometimes maybe you feel like you're weak and trembling. And perhaps you feel like, you know, I cannot hold up to the task before me. But God is there. And he can perform that work in you. And so, as we see, here is an angel of the Lord. That's quite interesting. We note that as we walk through here, that other passages in the Old Testament, we will see the reference to the angel of the Lord. And at times, we see the way that character is displayed in Scripture. It appears to be perhaps a theophany, meaning a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's something to consider and to think about. In places like Judges and in Genesis, you see some of those portions that remind us of that. The way that the people address this one and the way that they behave will give some hints along that line. But having said that, he's addressing this one, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. What a statement. And so in verse 13, we see the question. Gideon said unto him, Ah, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, you know, back with Moses, he had a lot of questions and concerns when he was called at the burning bush. And yet the Lord time and again told him what the very fact was the I am is the one that's sending you. And therefore we see the Lord will enable whom he calls. We find here in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, that thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Once again, it's the Lord sending. It's the Lord that will enable. And he said unto him, ah, my Lord. Here we see the term Adonai. Again, as we consider that concept of a theophany, it's interesting the term used here. Ah, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. This is interesting. There will be here and the later on at the end of the chapter when Gideon will seek a sign. He will want some reassurances. Here is this man that we've asked the question. Is he a man of the lack of faith? Or is he a man with weak and trembling faith? The Lord will sustain. So as we see these things, verse 18. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Gideon went and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephod of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and then rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Here we see this wonderful display. Yet with Gideon's offering, Gideon prepares his offering, obeys instructions, and we see witnesses this great miracle. This angel, you know, we might think of in the parents of Samson. We might think of there at the tent door there with Abraham. We think of Jacob there wrestling. These examples remind us of deity in the presence of some of these wonderful characters in Genesis and Judges and such. So notice here the response of this one Gideon. Notice how what he's thinking as he has brought this offering. And we see what has happened in response to that. Verse 22. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, we see that term, angel of Jehovah. Gideon saith, alas, O Lord God. There's some of that compound, one of the compound names of our God, Adonai Jehovah. Adonai means master. Here is the Lord God, is the title given, Adonai Jehovah. You know, that's a wonderful study, looking at the compound names of God in the Old Testament. It'll take you through Genesis and other places, but for example, there's some, what I call, a little series I've embarked on before, is the lesser used names of God. We see Jehovah used thousands of times in several, I think 2,500 times maybe for Elohim. But then you look at some of these compound names, they're very rarely used in comparison to just plain Jehovah or Elohim. And so when you trace them out, sometimes there's just a handful of uses. And it's interesting to see the pattern associated with certain names of God that's used. So that's a study for another time, but something you may want to look into. So here we see the response. We see this one, Gideon, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. You see, isn't this interesting? Peace is brought before him. And in the very next verse, Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Here's one of those terms, one of those names that are so important. Jehovah, send peace. Here they were in poverty, hiding in caves, hiding in the wine press. Here they were impoverished. Here they were in servitude to the Midianites. Lord, send us peace. Have you ever felt that way? You felt overburdened, overrun. You need peace. You need sustaining. And so, as he had been in the very presence of this one, he builds an altar. That's another neat study as you go through the book of Genesis particularly, is to look at the different altars that were built by some of the patriarchs and such, and see the unique situations of what happened and how they were crying out to God whenever you see those altars being built. That's a neat little study. And so we pick up here in verse 25. And it came to pass as the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Oh my. My mind goes to Elijah. In the rest of this chapter, there are a series of three or four things that can remind us of what happened in the life and times of Elijah. Here we find the altar of Baal. He's called of God, and the Lord says, you know, I'm going to use you to deliver you, but there's something I want you to do first of all. Let's go, and I want you to tear down the altar of Baal. Remember Baal being so prominent in the study of Elijah? And how that this one, Elijah, was there by the brook Cherith. He was alone with God after he had gone to Ahab and had said, it's not going to rain till we say so. You see, there's a message from God. And so then he went and he spent time alone. Here we find Gideon had gone aside, had built this altar. He was preparing to serve the Lord. And yet the Lord gives him as well a challenging opportunity and message. Just like with Elijah. You think how Elijah could go before a man like Ahab with the wife Jezebel? That man Ahab could have just said, cut this man's head off. He's in here threatening us, saying it's not going to rain. And he displayed courage, that man of prayer, Elijah. Well, now the challenge is before this one Gideon. What will he do? He's been told, go to the altar of Baal that thy father hath. Oh my, now it's close to home. Sometimes, you know, we think of what 1 Peter talks about, judgment begins first at the house of God. Sometimes we need to clean our own house before we can see how we can reach outward and deal with sin beyond. We need to deal with stuff close to home. Let's go to your father, this altar here, this altar of Baal, and cut down the grove that's by it. And build an altar unto the Lord, verse 26, unto the Lord thy God, upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Oh boy, can I do this? What will Gideon do? Is he going to say, well, you know, I just don't have the faith to do this? Or is he going to be a man of weak and trembling faith and press on with God's help? We notice in verse 27 that Gideon, what did he do? Well, he took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. You might say, well, he was afraid. You might say he was a wise man. But nonetheless, we see that he did what God called him to do. With weak and trembling faith, he pressed on and he accomplished the task. He took the men with him. He went at night, and we find what happened. Verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Again, we go back to Elijah. What was he called to do? you know, he had gone before Ahab. And Ahab, whenever he kind of got tired of seeing Elijah, like, oh, here's my enemy again wanting to talk to me. He was sent to Mount Carmel. And there at Mount Carmel, he went before all those hundreds of false prophets of Baal. And the challenge was laid down. If Baal be God, follow him. If the Lord God be God, follow him. We're going to have a little challenge here. We're going to have even water, barrels of water poured on the altar here. We're going to see just which is the true God and who will send fire down from heaven and lick up the altar. And yet we see, first of all, it was the false prophets of Baal. He said, you go ahead. And they cried and cut themselves and cried until night, until the evening sacrifice, and their God Baal would not answer. Can you just imagine, as you read, almost like the sarcasm there from Elijah, does your God not hear? Is your God gone on vacation? Why doesn't he answer you? And then he prayed. He prayed to the true God in heaven. And the fire came down and even licked up the water. And so we find here, this man, Gideon, has done this thing. And so we find it's time to see what will happen nearby to home. How will they respond to this one? Well, in verse 30, then the men of the city saith unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath done cut down, he has cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. So his father takes a stand. It's almost like what we heard from Elijah. You know, what can your God do? If he's really this true God, can he not take care of himself? And so in verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has thrown down his altar. And so we find a victory, don't we? Yes, God had given him a task to do. Before going on to dealing with the Midianites, he had to deal with this altar of Baal. And yet we think of Elijah again. What happened in the days of Elijah? That great victory at Carmel. And how we see how ones had heard that message, and many were put to death of those false prophets there in 1 Kings 18. But following that, Elijah went off, and he found himself under a juniper tree. After a great victory, then it's like the letdown in the sense of, here is Ahab's wife, Jezebel. You know, Ahab could have cut my head off, but Jezebel wants me dead. And he's under that juniper tree. And he's down, he's discouraged. And he's saying to God, you know, I might as well just die. Have you been there? Perhaps you were involved in something that you were encouraged about. You saw salvation, or you saw ones encouraged, or you were pressing on in the way you thought the Lord had you to do. And yet then here comes the persecution. Here comes one standing against you. And you're like, what do I do? I need to just give up. And so we find here this one, what will Gideon do? Well, we find here in verse 33, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. We notice that in our introductory thoughts of how so often we see the Spirit of God coming upon these judges, these deliverers. And we find how the Lord would use them in a mighty way. And he blew a trumpet, and as we see Gideon's messengers, notice in verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool in the floor, And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Isn't that interesting? Once again, as we saw earlier in the chapter, it's Gideon wanting a sign, wanting some assurity. Later on, we'll find a bit of a contrast to that as we go further into the study. We'll see how the Lord will test Gideon again. But as we see, that statement, I find that interesting, at the end of verse 36, as thou hast said. And then again, at the end of verse 37, as thou hast said. It's like, okay, Lord, you said this, but, you know, I'm still kind of hesitant here. You said it, but I want to make sure. Have you been there? You're wanting to walk through. You're wanting to follow the Lord. And yet, sometimes there's a hesitation. And yet, the Lord in His grace and His mercy, He wants us to communicate with Him. If we have a concern on our heart, we can go to Him. And we can be honest with Him. He knows our mind and our heart anyway. We need to come into an understanding of His will. So we can go to Him. And we can say honestly, Lord, you know, this is what You've told me. But I need to be strengthened. Help me. Give me clarity. Give me strength that I might go forward. In verse 38, and it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. And so we find the Lord in His mercy and His grace helps walk this man, Gideon, to the place he needs to be. We then come to the next chapter, and we find that, well, now there's a time for the Lord to, in a sense, turn the tables. Gideon's been wanting, you know, these assurances. Back in 6 and 17, he said, show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now we see this issue with the fleece. And now in chapter 7, as we want to move into this, looking at this this evening, moving into chapter 7, we find that the Lord will direct Gideon in such a way that the test is upon him. The Lord's in control all the way through. But we find here the Lord is setting up, setting the stage that Gideon will continue with his weak and trembling faith to follow God, to be strengthened. So I pray today that if any of us are perhaps facing a particular battle, perhaps we're facing a challenge from the Lord. Maybe the Lord has been impressing us to step up in an area in the assembly or in personal ministry that we might have in our own lives at work or at home or what have you in the community. And we need to be reassured. Lord, this is of You. Give me the strength. Give me the courage. Perhaps someone today has been challenged in this area. And also, if perhaps there's one among us that's unsaved. Remember how the cycles of these judges in connection with the nation of Israel remind us of God's good news of the gospel. First, we understand we're a sinner. That's where we are. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we find ourselves in bondage to that sin and to Satan. And once the Spirit of God convicts us, maybe today, so the Spirit of God is convicting you, realizing, yes, I am that sinner. I am in bondage to Satan and to sin. Perhaps the Lord is convicting you, and you need to supplicate and call out to God so that you can then have salvation through the great deliverer, through the great judge, through the great Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved you and gave Himself for you on that cross of Calvary. And thus you can have peace with God Jehovah Shalom, God send peace. You can have rest. Just like so many times in these cycles, once they come to that point and they followed the judge, they followed the deliverer, they followed the Savior, they end up with rest for 40 and even one time 80 years. You know, that could speak of the rest of your life here on earth. You have rest with God. You have peace with God once you've come to that point of accepting the Savior. I pray this may be the case for any today that